Why am I a Christian? Why do I try to be a follower of Jesus Christ? I began a couple of weeks ago by giving us my first answer because of the Hound of Heaven, which is the name given to Jesus by a Roman Catholic poet called Francis Thompson. And I have been conscious, certainly when I was a young man, that the Hound of Heaven was after me. Jesus Christ was pursuing me, and he overtook me, and he left me no escape. So that's the first reason why I'm a Christian. The second that we thought about last Sunday night was because of the claims of Christ. Jesus of Nazareth made some quite extraordinary claims. In relation to the Old Testament scriptures, he claimed to be their fulfillment. In relation to God the Father, he claimed to be his unique Son. In relation to human beings, he claimed to have authority to be our Savior, our Lord, and our Judge. And I find myself unable to reject the claims of Jesus. I am convinced that they are true. But the third reason why I'm a Christian, to which I come tonight, is because I believe that he is the key to freedom. And in some measure, at least, there is a freedom that he has brought into my life that I want to share with you this evening. Well, let me begin by saying that there are at least three reasons why I'm so glad to be able to talk to you about freedom. The first is that freedom preoccupies and even obsesses many people today. There are many people in the world who are devoting their lives to the pursuit of freedom. For some people, it's national freedom. Emancipation from some colonial or neo-colonial yoke. For others, it's civil freedom. Civil rights or civil liberties, freedom from an oppressive regime of either the left or the right. For many others, it's economic freedom, freedom from hunger, freedom from unemployment, freedom from poverty. But you know, for all of us, it is personal freedom. And even those who campaign most vigorously for those other freedoms that I have just mentioned often know that they are themselves not free. They cannot always identify the tyrannies that inhibit and oppress them, but they feel frustrated and unfulfilled and unfree. So that's the first reason I'm glad to talk about freedom. It preoccupies and obsesses many people. Secondly, freedom is a great Christian word. Did you know that Jesus is portrayed in the New Testament as the world's supreme liberator? He came, he said, to proclaim liberty to the captives and to set free those who are oppressed. And a little later in his ministry, recorded this time by John, he said, "If the Son sets you free," by the Son he meant himself, the Son of God, "if the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed." Then the Apostle Paul, a little bit later still, in one of his letters, urged his readers to stand firm in the liberty with which Christ has set you free. I wonder if there's anybody here tonight who finds the word salvation embarrassing. If so, freedom would be an excellent substitute. To be saved by Jesus Christ is to be set free, to begin to enjoy what is called in the New Testament the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So that's the second reason. Freedom is a great Christian word. And the third is that freedom is much misunderstood. Lots of people who talk about it haven't the foggiest notion what it is. Let me give you an example. Do you know the story of the Marxist orator who was waxing eloquent at the street corner about the freedom that we would enjoy after the revolution. When we get freedom, he said, rising to his theme, you'll all be able to drive in cars like that, pointing to a very sumptuous Mercedes Benz that was driving by. I prefer my bike, shouted a heckler in the crowd. The Marxist ignored him and went on. When we get freedom, you'll all be able to smoke cigars like that, pointing to a very opulent-looking gentleman who was walking by, puffing at his cigar. I prefer my cigarette, shouted the heckler. So it went on until the Marxist could bear his tormentor no longer. And he turned on him and said, when we get freedom, you'll do what you're told. Well, there is at least a slight misunderstanding there of the nature of freedom, and I think it is common among those who are seeking it and talking about it. So what is it? What is freedom? We have to begin negatively, and then in the second part of my talk, I want to go on to the positive. Negatively, we have to identify the tyrannies from which we need to be liberated before we can be free. And there are three main ones, and the first is guilt. We have to be set free from guilt and the feelings of guilt, without which we cannot be free. Now, I'm very thankful that there are many psychologists in theory, psychotherapists in practice, who are today rebelling against Freud's insistence that all guilt feelings are pathological. That is to say, symptoms of mental illness. Of course, some guilt feelings are in various kinds of depressive illness. But not all guilt is false guilt. And psychologists are telling us now that we must take our human responsibility seriously, and therefore we must take guilt seriously. It's part of our distinctive humanness that we are moral beings who have an inward urge to do what we believe to be right and a sense of guilt if we do what we believe to be wrong. You perhaps know the witticism of Mark Twain that man is the only animal that blushes and the only animal that needs to. All of us have done, said, and thought things of which in our better moments we are deeply ashamed. Well, the Bible has been explicit on this from the beginning. It tells us that all of us have gone our own way. We've all rebelled against the authority and the love of God, and we have provoked his just displeasure, and our conscience tells us so. So our first and greatest need is forgiveness. Friend, nobody is free who is unforgiven. If I did not know that in his mercy he had forgiven my sins, I would not be able to look you in the face, and I certainly could not look God in the face. I'd want to run away and hide, as they did in the Garden of Eden. Because it was in Eden, you know, not at Watergate, that the device called cover-up was first invented. And Margarita Laski, one of our most famous humanists in Britain, said recently, in a moment of surprising candor on television, she said, what I envy most about you Christians is your forgiveness. For she added, I have nobody to forgive me. So we want to say there is forgiveness with God. Almighty God entered our world in the person of Jesus Christ, his Son, lived himself on earth a perfect life of love, and then went deliberately to the cross to die for us, where he identified himself with our sin and guilt, and bore in his own innocent person the condemnation that we deserved. And because he was condemned in our place, God in Christ, bearing our guilt and condemnation, we may be forgiven. I think of a student from one of the northern universities in Britain who came to Christ a few years ago after a great struggle that lasted all night, until he wrote to me, he cried in despair to Jesus Christ to save him. This is what he wrote in his letter. Then Jesus really came to me. I felt actual, real love. I can't describe it. It was just pure beauty and serenity. And despite the fact that I knew nothing of all the theological arguments about sin and salvation and didn't even know what it meant, I knew that I was forgiven and I was unbelievably happy. Freedom begins with forgiveness, and I can bear witness to it too. The immense relief of knowing that our sins have been forgiven. And Jesus Christ is the key to freedom from guilt because he died for us on the cross. But then there's a second tyrant. If the first is guilt, the second is self. In all its horrid and ugly manifestations. I once took down one of the volumes in the so-called shorter Oxford English Dictionary in, is it 25 volumes, and looked up the word self. I wonder if you know how many words there are in the English language compounded with self that have a pejorative, a bad meaning. There are more than 50 of them. Self-advertisement, self-applause, self-will, self-pity, self-love, self-aggrandizement, self-glorification, self-gratification, self-indulgence. So they go on, 50 of them. Are the English the only self-centered people in the world? We need this rich vocabulary to express our basic self-centeredness. I can still remember what a revelation it was to me as a young man to have it explained that what is meant by sin is self-centeredness in the Bible. I've met many people today who say to me, well, sin is a word that belongs to the traditional religious vocabulary, but as far as I'm concerned, it's meaningless. I don't know what you're talking about, don't you? Well, substitute the word self-centeredness. And I think you will. I do. I know what self-centeredness means. And William Temple, who was Archbishop of Canterbury in the early 40s, helped me to understand it in his little book called Christianity and the Social Order, which is still in print. He wrote this, I am the center of the world I see. And where the horizon is, depends on where I stand. Education may make my self-centeredness less disastrous by broadening my horizon of vision. And thus far, it's like a man climbing a tower who can see further in terms of physical vision while remaining himself the center and the standard of reference. I am the center of the world I see. Luther called human beings man curved in on himself, homo in se incurvatus. Don't we know personality is just buttoned up? We need to be liberated like a flower that is opening to the rising sun. Instead of this dreadful thing that Malcolm Muggeridge calls the dark little dungeon of my own ego. The bondage of our self-centeredness. Is there any hope? Yes. Jesus Christ is the key to freedom from self, as he's the key to freedom from guilt. Because Jesus didn't only die, he was raised from the dead, and he is alive. And there is the power of his resurrection that we can experience. And by His Spirit, He can enter into our personality if we invite Him to come in, and He can change us from within and turn us inside out. Now, I'm not, of course, claiming that every Christian is perfect, far from it, but I do claim that every Christian at least begins to know what it is to be liberated from the bondage of our own self-centeredness. And then the third tyrant is fear. In the ancient world into which the good news of Jesus Christ was first proclaimed, men and women were paralyzed by fear. They believed that their lives were dominated by what they called the powers which they believed inhabited the stars. And in our much more sophisticated culture in the Western world today, men and women are still afraid. There are the common fears that have always plagued humankind. Fears of sickness and incapacity, fears of unemployment or failing your exams, fear of not making it in the competitive race of life, the fear of bereavement, losing your parents or your friends, the fear of death and what may lie beyond death, the fear of the mushroom cloud that hovers on the horizon. The fears that have always plagued humankind. And then there are occult fears, fears of the principalities and powers of evil. And then there are irrational fears from which many rational human beings suffer from time to time. And then there are superstitious fears. It's amazing how many educated people, how many otherwise educated people are superstitious. They cross their fingers, they touch wood, they won't sit down 13 at a table. You know, don't you, in America, that there are high-rise hotels that have no 13th floor because people are too superstitious to sleep on it. You go up in the elevator, I've done it many times, you watch the illuminated panel and it goes 10, 11, 12, 14, 15, 16. And they don't seem to have the intelligence to realize it's still the 13th, even if you call it the 14th. But the British are superstitious as well as the Americans. And a national opinion poll recently told us that although 9/10 of the British people still believe in a god of some kind, twice as many British people read their horoscope each week as their Bible. We are in danger of becoming a nation of superstitious fools. Now, let me put it to you like this. Nobody who is afraid is free. Fear is crippling, paralyzing. We have to be liberated from fear if we're going to be free, men and women. Is it possible? Yes. Jesus Christ is the key to freedom from fear. Because He not only died and rose again, He's been exalted to the position of supreme power and authority in the universe, which in biblical language is the right hand of God. And God has put everything under His feet. So where are the things of which you're afraid? They're under the feet of Jesus. When you see them there, their power to terrify has been broken. The spell has been broken. We're no longer afraid. I've learned that fear is rather like fungus. It grows fastest in the dark. And what you have to do with your fears is bring them out into the light and have a look at them, especially in the light of the victory of Jesus Christ. Then they evaporate. There is freedom. I wonder if you've noticed, by the way, that a little bit by the back door, I've introduced you to the death, the resurrection, and the exaltation of Christ. There is freedom from guilt because He died for us on the cross, bearing in His own innocent person the penalty and the condemnation of our sin. There is freedom from the tyranny of self-centeredness, because he rose again and lives, and in the power of the resurrection can enter our personality and change us. And then there is freedom from the tyranny of fear, because he's been exalted with everything under his feet. Freedom. Jesus Christ, the key to freedom from these merciless tyrants. But I said at the beginning that we mustn't think about freedom only in negative terms, in what we have to be set free from. We have also to think of it in positive terms of what we are set free for. And what is that? Let me develop for the rest of my time this evening this simple thesis or principle. True freedom is freedom to be our true self as God made us and meant us to be. True freedom is freedom to be our true self as human beings. Let me illustrate that great principle, if I may, and I want to begin with God. Have you ever thought that God himself is the only person who enjoys perfect freedom? God is free, perfectly free. Now, you could argue that he's not free. Certainly, the freedom of God is not absolute, in the sense that he can do absolutely anything whatsoever. He cannot. There are several things that the Bible itself tells us God cannot do. He cannot lie, he cannot sin, he cannot tempt, he cannot be tempted. These are things he cannot do. His freedom is not absolute to do absolutely anything whatsoever. But although it isn't absolute, it's perfect. God's freedom is perfect because he's free to do absolutely anything that he wills to do. But what God cannot do is to contradict himself. God is always entirely himself. There's nothing arbitrary about God, nothing capricious, nothing impulsive. He's always the same. He never changes. He's constant. He's steadfast. He is himself. And he finds his freedom in being his true self as God. If he contradicted himself, he would destroy himself. He would cease to be God. I think it's a wonderful thing that God finds his freedom in being himself, and he's always entirely himself. Where would we be? Where would the universe be if that were not so? But then let me move on from God the Creator, because what is true of God the Creator is also true in principle of every created thing or being. Absolute freedom, that is freedom unlimited, is an illusion. It's impossible. The freedom of every creature is limited by its own nature, its own created nature. Let me take as an obvious example of fish. God created fish to live and thrive in water. Their gills are adapted to absorb oxygen from water. Water is the element in which a fish finds its identity, its fishiness, its freedom. Now, mind you, water imposes a limitation upon fish. But in that limitation is liberty, freedom to be itself within the limitations that the Creator has imposed upon it. Supposing you have at home a little tank of tropical fish. Supposing it's not one of those rather sophisticated rectangular aerated tanks, but one of those rather primitive old-fashioned spherical bowls. And supposing your little fish swims round and round and round and round in its blessed bowl until it finds its frustration unbearable and decides to make a bid for freedom and leaps out of the bowl. Now, if it lands in a pond in the garden, it increases its freedom. It's still in water, in the only element in which it can find itself in its freedom, but there's more water to swim in. But if instead it lands on the carpet or on the concrete, its bid for freedom is death. It finds freedom within the element for which it has been created. Now we come to human beings. If fish were made for water, what are human beings made for? It would be very interesting to sit down together, side by side, and compare notes as to what our answer to that question would be. The biblical answer, I believe, is this, that if fish were made for water, human beings are made for love. Loving God and loving our neighbor. Love is the element in which human beings find their humanness, as water is the element in which fish find their fishiness. Human beings live and thrive and discover their humanity in love. It's not an accident that the first two commandments are to love the Lord our God with all our being and then to love our neighbor. Living is loving. A truly human existence is impossible without love. Without love we die. Robert Southwell, the poet, said, "Not when I breathe, but when I love, I live." Living is loving. Now that brings us to a startling Christian paradox. Let me put it to you simply like this. True freedom is freedom to be myself. My true self as God made me and meant me to be, and God made me for loving. But loving is giving, self-giving. Therefore, in order to be myself, I have to deny myself and give myself in love to God and to others. In order to be free, I have to serve. In order to live, I have to die to my own self-centeredness. In order to find myself, I have to lose myself in loving. Michelangelo put it beautifully. He said, "When I am yours," speaking, I think, to God, though he could have said it to others, "when I am yours, then at last I am completely myself. But I'm not myself until I belong to others, to God and to others in love." So freedom is the exact opposite to what most people think it is. I've met many students who think, if only I could be free of responsibility to God who crushes me, free of responsibility to other people, then I can live for myself and be free. That's not freedom. That's bondage to your own self-centeredness. True freedom is the opposite. It's to be liberated from my silly little self in order to give myself in love to my Creator and my fellow creatures. So Jesus, I finish on this note, Jesus himself taught this, you know, in one of his favorite epigrams. It comes like this in the King James or authorized version. He said, "Whoever will save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's the same will save it." Now, I used to think he was talking about martyrs, losing your life as a martyr. But the Greek word for your life there is psuche, your psyche, your ego, yourself. And the epigram sometimes in the gospels takes the form not of a reference to the psuche, but simply the reflexive. Saving and losing yourself. So, let me rephrase the epigram in modern English. If you insist on holding on to yourself, and you refuse to let yourself go, and you are determined to live for yourself, you will lose yourself. But if you're prepared to lose yourself, to give yourself away in love to God and to your fellow human beings, in that moment of abandon, when you think everything is lost, at that moment you find yourself. and your true freedom as a human being through Christ, the key to freedom. Let us pray. Now we're going to spend a few moments in silence. We've had perhaps a lot to think about. We want to be quiet and meditate now. Jesus Christ stands before us. He claims to be the supreme liberator. He claims that he can set us free. He says, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. What is it from which we need to be liberated? Guilt, self-centeredness, sin, fear. Have we yet discovered that it is by losing ourselves we find ourselves? Why don't we speak to Christ in the privacy of our own hearts now? Cry to him to set us free. Admit that we are in bondage and pray that he will liberate us. Let's be silent. Lord Jesus Christ, we worship you because, as many, many of us here believe, you are the key to freedom. Many of us have found at least a wonderful measure of freedom. Certainly, you've forgiven our sins, our guilt. You've begun to liberate us from the dark little dungeon of our own ego. And our fears are falling away. Thank you for this freedom. But we pray for others who've not yet come to know you personally as the Savior, the Liberator they need. Draw them to yourself. We humbly pray that they may find freedom tonight. For the glory of your name we pray. Amen.